in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we've taken a lot of time going through in detail chapter 1 and chapter 2, right down as far as verses 12 and 13. Some things very difficult to understand, but I think we're learning. And I think I'm agreeing, the more I study this epistle, with one of the commentators who says that in this epistle, Paul exposes and expresses his pastor's heart. He wasn't only a tremendous theologian and a magnificent missionary, he was a pastor. He was a great preacher. Not verbally, but in terms of context, he sure was a great letter writer. But he was basically a pastor. And he cared. And when you care, you get hurt. And right through this epistle, he expresses and he exposes his pastor's heart. He has a care for the people who are the Lord's people. Many of them brought to faith in Jesus Christ through his own preaching. And if he had a care for the individual believers, he had a care for the church. Is it later on in 2 Corinthians, he lists all the sufferings he'd gone through, and he said, on top of all that, the care of the churches. He had a care for the church of Jesus Christ, a care for its people, a care for its witness, and a care for its service. And when he felt that the witness of the church was being compromised in Corinth, he really was heartbroken. When he became aware that the work of the gospel through the church in Corinth was being hindered by certain things, he was grieved very, very deeply. And I think we've been seeing in our earlier studies that the congregation in Corinth had been divided. There were deep differences of opinion. The congregation had been divided and distracted on the issue of the discipline of a Christian who was sinning very grossly and very grievously, and nobody was saying a word to him about it. Remember, we turn up the references it's spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The kind of sinful life that even shocked the pagans. And for sin to shock people in Corinth, it must have been pretty bad. And Paul wrote saying that this man had to be disciplined, that it was a disgrace that he hadn't been disciplined. He rebuked them for their spiritual pride in doing nothing about it. And he said, this man has to be committed or handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. And it would appear that the sinning Christian was deeply shocked by the discipline of the church. Mind you, he had been disciplined by a majority. There were Christians in the congregation who said, no, we shouldn't do anything. But he had been disciplined, and that discipline, as far as I can understand, had worked in that man's mind and heart, perhaps fairly quickly, perhaps over a spell of weeks or even months, a very, very deep repentance. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, for such a one this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Forgive him. Let him know that he's forgiven. And restore him. And I think he gives certain reasons. He goes on in verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices. So Paul says, now, the man is obviously repentant. There are clear signs of repentance. In a sense, he had wept his heart out. Or as it used to be said in the old style language, he had wept his way back to the cross. Now, says Paul, forgive him and comfort him and restore him and reassure him for the sake of the penitent sinner. Forgive him and restore him, secondly, for the sake of the witness of the gospel. Because the gospel is about salvation, basically, not about judgment. Oh, says Paul, you must forgive and restore, and let it be seen that the man is forgiven, and that God has forgiven him, and that you've forgiven him. Because how will sinners in Corinth believe in forgiveness if Christians don't forgive Christians? And the third reason that Paul says to forgive and restore and comfort and reassure this man, verse 11, is to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by that? Well, Satan could gain advantage by making the company of Christians in Corinth so committed to legal harshness that people in Corinth would recoil away from God and away from Christ. Or on the other hand, Satan could cause the Christians in Corinth to be so casual and so careless about Christian sinning that the gospel would be brought into disrepute and Christians would be accused of having easy standards. The impression would get around that, or as long as you say you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how you live. What does Paul say in his letter to the Romans? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you see, there were people who said, oh, well, you see, the more we sin, the more there's a demonstration of God's grace and love and forgiveness. Paul says, that's not the gospel. And he speaks here about less Satan gains advantage. Satan also gains advantage over individuals and over congregations of Christian people by what I would call excessive holiness. The kind of holiness that when you come across it inwardly, you think, doesn't it ring true? And you know, there are some Christians who are so holy, it's just impossible. And I found myself looking back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 5. There's an echo of this in Paul's pastoral letters to Timothy, where there were Christians who were being so holy, they said, oh no, we couldn't get married. Well, that would be giving way to the flesh, you see. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 5, breaking into the whole context of married relationships and the physical side of it. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. You see, people can be so holy that they forget to be human. And when people forget to be human, especially in relation to those in their own family, there is a devil just waiting to cause the person, be it a Christian or a non-Christian, to find their human comfort and encouragement where they shouldn't be finding it. Of course, back to 2 Corinthians. To keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There are all sorts of things, snares of Satan, that spoil and hinder our testimony. Bad workmanship at our work. Arriving late. Slipping away early before stopping time. Or in general terms, a complaining spirit. Why should Christians complain? Has not God made us his own? Has he not forgiven us all our sins? Has he not provided for us what we need, not necessarily what we want? And hasn't he called us to his eternal glory? Why should Christians be marked by a complaining spirit? You see, when we lapse into these kind of things, people who are outside of Christ and outside of the church have grounds for saying, well, if Christians, well, it doesn't seem to make all that much difference to them, why should we take any notice? We've said it before, we'll say it many a time, I think, before we get to the end of this letter to the Corinthians. Many of the Christians in Corinth were far too spiritual for their own good. Because, you see, they had become proud of their spirituality. And so we read on about another example of Satan's devices and how he gains advantage. Verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door, that is, a door of opportunity, was opened for me in the Lord. I knew that it was the Lord who had given this opportunity. But my mind could not rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there, who was supposed to be bringing him news of the situation in Corinth. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Paul was so worried about and so hurt by Christians who should have been his prayer partners that he was distracted from his work. Now, I know he shouldn't have been distracted. And I know that I shouldn't be distracted. I sure was distracted for quite a while in the late afternoon today, because I've lost two things. And one of them is a cheque payable to Sandyford for £70 for the congregational record. And I've even been out scrabbling through the black liner in the bin. There's a suggestion now that I gave it to the treasurer last week, but I have my doubts about that. But I'm hoping that he'll check up when he goes home. But there came a point when I said, no, I've got to leave this. Because I was being distracted. Now, you see, it's good for ministers sometimes to be honest. We try to be most of the time. It's very, very easy for a minister to get distracted, because there are Christians who owe an awful lot to this place who simply refuse to come to the prayer meeting. And to use very non-spiritual language, it gets up my back. And I get distracted. I can be distracted by the fact that there's a lot of things that need to be done, but not all that many people who are willing to do it. People who belong to Sandyford. And I could be distracted by that. I must have been distracted, because I forgot, I meant to point out, that the list of names for the parish visitation I think there's less than 20 for Monday and less than 20 for Tuesday, and we need about 40. Patrick is nodding in agreement with my statistics. We have an enemy who will use anything to distract us. And this is why we've got to be on guard. This is why Jesus said, watch and pray. If I hadn't got unduly distracted in the late afternoon, the final part of the study in the story of Elijah and Elisha for tomorrow evening would all be down in black and white. It's scribbled all over scrap paper at the moment, but it's got to be sorted out. And as a wee voice saying to me, well, it serves you right that you'll have to go home and work tonight instead of watching the highlights of the cricket, which was very exciting, because I allowed myself to be distracted. Now, you apply it to yourselves. Isn't it easy to be distracted? And when we're distracted, are our hearts focused upon Jesus? Are our hearts enjoying Jesus? Are we alive to and ready for the work that is to our hand? And the answer is no. So here Paul gives an example. But then, as Paul so often does, at the beginning of verse 14, he uses, I think, what must be one of his favorite words, but. Yes, there's a devil. Yes, there are distractions. Yes, there are oppositions. Yes, there are complications. Yes, there are Christians who are not what they should be. Yes, there's all sorts of things. But, says Paul, thanks be to God. You see, he refuses to focus upon the devil and upon the devil's devices. He wants to focus upon Christ and upon Christ's victory and our share in that victory, which we refer to in our opening prayer. But, he says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. The commentators seem to be agreed that Paul has in mind here that, you know, some of the Roman armies coming home after they've won battles and there's a victory procession. I took part in one of these through umpteen villages in Devon, near Devonport, at the end of the war. Marching behind the marine band, and being Royal Navy, you're allowed to march with fixed bayonets, which makes the rifle a tremendous weight. And you just go, I didn't feel at all like victory, but it was a victory parade. Well, Paul's thinking about the victory is won. Here's the army marching along through the streets. And he's, you know, a lot of the Roman citizens would join the procession because the army's victory was their victory. Well, says Paul, Christ's victory is our victory. And thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us along in Christ's triumphal procession. I hope you're not too old or too sophisticated to have no reaction to the right kind of procession. I react badly to the Orange Walk processions. That's a different thing altogether. But give me a band and a procession that's worthy, and a bit in me wants to get into step and walk. Now you see, we've got to think of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the glorious victory, and we are in Christ. Think of you like Jesus in a chariot, like the chariot of fire that caught up Elijah. Think of Christ there. And you, it's my victory as well as his. He's done it for me. And you put your hand onto the edge of his chariot. And you're marching along. That's what this is all about. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us on in triumph. I think maybe here Paul is looking back over his life as a Christian and his life as a missionary. Think, I've got a note here for Acts chapter 16. That's the beginning of the, the missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. Remember, they went through Phrygia and Galatia, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Then they went somewhere else and attempted, but the Spirit of God forbade them. Now, you see, it would have been awfully easy for Paul to sit down and mop. Oh, dear, oh, it's hard to be a Christian. Everything's going wrong. But it wasn't, you see. Because at the end of that passage, there appeared the man from Macedonia. Come over and help us. Oh, says Paul, I see it now. He could have been listening. Thanks be to God who is always leading us. It's a great thought, isn't it? Apart from anything else, it means that you're not in charge, which is a great comfort. He always leads us on in Christ in triumph. Whether we see it or not, God is at work positively. We don't need to look up the references. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know. Not just we believe, but we know that in all things, God works for good to them. That takes some believing, you know. I think I told you once before, I had a letter from a Christian, and in it she said, I'm trying very hard to hang on to Romans 8, 28, but it's difficult. Well, it is. But it's true. And again in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, if when we were enemies, God reconciled us, much more now that we're not enemies anymore, we are friends. If he did that for us when we were his enemies, think of what he's planning and what he's doing for us now that we are his. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Notice, in Christ, united to Christ and led by Christ, accepted in Christ, equipped in Christ, enabled in Christ, victorious in Christ. How often some of the old phrases, you know, became cliches, but some of them are very, very true. We don't battle towards victory. We start at Christ's victory. That's where we stand. We're not on the sin side of the cross. We're on the victory side of the cross. And Paul says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us on in triumph. And, notice, through us, folk like you and me, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. In the commentators tell me that in many of these Roman victory parades, there would be those whose job it was to have incense and all kinds of things, and this would be waved around. So the procession had a fragrance. So in a sense, before the procession went round a corner, maybe there would be some, oh, they're coming. You know how sometimes you're out in the country, perhaps walking or in your car, and the windows are down, and oh, do you smell the cut grass? Or in the highway you're driving on, a peat fire. You can't see it. You sometimes can't even see the smoke coming from the chimney, but the smell of the peat, it travels. Now, this is what Paul is saying here. That we are being, whatever our circumstances, we are being led along in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Now, In simple terms, that means if you go into a shop in the middle of the town, you will carry with you something of the fragrance of Christ. Oh, you'll not notice it. But it may be that afterwards, perhaps the girl who served you, and she found you not grumpy and critical like a whole lot of the shoppers that she's been serving, but after you've gone, the girl might think, what a nice person that was. And they might, oh, you say this couldn't happen, but they might, there was just something about, I wonder if they're a Christian. Oh, you see, I don't think that could happen through the likes of me. Are you limiting Christ? You see, if you're a Christian, you can't go anywhere without taking Jesus with you. There's an old hymn that says, take the name of Jesus with you. You can't do anything else, because he lives in your heart by the Holy Spirit. I think this is a fascinating verse. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance or the savour. It almost more accurately should be translated the aroma. And when you get into verse 15, the word translated aroma should actually be fragrance. I, as you know, I know very, very little Greek, but I know enough to look up an interline Greek New Testament. And it's amazing how the translators swap around words. There's no doubt at all that through us spreads the aroma. It doesn't mean a nasty word. But in verse 15, for we are the sweet savour, the fragrance. Now this is important. We are the fragrance of Christ unto God. Now what on earth does that mean? It means that God the Father Almighty looks down on people like you and me as we go about our work, and we remind the Father of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father Almighty looks down and says, he's one of mine in Christ. She's one of mine in Christ. Oh, I heard her saying her prayers before breakfast time this morning before she went away to work, and asking that God, if it pleased God, to give her an opportunity to witness to Jesus. Oh yes, I saw him. And yes, when people were taking the name of my son as a curse, oh, that man was hurt. And, you know, he said to his workmate, you shouldn't use the name of Jesus like that. And God the Father sees the likes of you and me, and it reminds him of his son Jesus. We are the fragrance, the sweet savour. It's a particular word, different in Greek from the word aroma. We are the sweet fragrance. Now, the context of all this, of course, is the preaching of the gospel and the ongoing lives of Christians in godless society. And of course, the gospel is Christ. He is the gospel. And Paul says, we are the sweet savour, the fragrance of Christ unto God. Because you see, God loves the gospel. Sometimes when I'm listening, I was telling someone not long ago about the very first time I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in the music hall in Aberdeen. Still a bank clerk in these days, and the principal of the university, Sir Thomas Taylor, chaired the meeting. And Paul preached on the story of Paul, come over and help us. I'd never heard preaching like that before. I'd never seen the glory of the gospel like that before. I think it didn't look very good. I'm sure my mouth was hanging open. I was fascinated. And I can imagine God was, oh, George, well, so was I. You see, we love the gospel, so does God. And when Christ is witnessed to, the Father is pleased. We are unto God the sweet savor of Christ. But look what it says next. Among those who are being saved. They're not saved yet. But you see, sometimes the very first time a person hears the gospel, just a flicker of resistance. Oh, that's interesting. God, it's begun. They're going to be saved. You know how sometimes there comes a point where we say of some people, maybe that we've been praying, they're not far from the kingdom. God says, oh, they've been on their way quite a while. We are the sweet fragrance of Christ unto God among those who are being saved. And we are the sweet savor of Christ unto God among those who are perishing. Because for some in the context of the gospel, the more they hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the more indifferent they become, the harder their hearts become. Sad, isn't it? I suppose I should say here, but we mustn't give up. We mustn't give up praying. And I've got biblical warrant for that. King Manasseh, who was a rogue and anti-God for 50 years of his life, his adult life. And at the end, he was turned to God. Now, if Manasseh can be converted, oh, I know that Judas wasn't. So Paul says, we are the sweet savor or the fragrance of Christ unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Oh, keep in mind what's going on all the time. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Oh, the two processes are working out all the time. Couldn't find any other illustration to elaborate this than the... It's a poor one. It's not mine. Other people have used it. That the same sunshine shining down from heaven can melt a plate of butter and can harden a plate of clay. The same sun, in all its beauty and glory and benefit, to the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for... Oh, says Paul, if this is the outworking of the gospel and we are called to the service of the gospel, who is sufficient for these things? And think the New International Version says, who is equal to such a task? If you look down to chapter 3, at verse 5, I'm reading more Old authorized version rather than the modern. Not that we are competent. Change the word. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient or able to be ministers of a new covenant. Oh, he says, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is from God. But when Paul cries out from his heart, who is sufficient for these things? Who is equal to this task? Oh, I think he's emphasizing the need for us to be right in ourselves. Takes up that theme in chapter 4. He's emphasizing the need for us to pray. He's emphasizing the need for clear preaching and true preaching. And he says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. What an awful phrase, isn't it? Selling God's word cheap. Isn't that awful? You know, making the gospel acceptable. I'm not at all sure that I like the phrase that's being used a lot in UCCF circles about these days, about organizing low cringe meetings. I don't know. I think I know what they mean. Because there is a way of preaching the gospel that puts people off. But if we once begin to suggest that in the gospel, or that there is a gospel without the offense of the cross, I think we've gone astray. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And he goes on through the next chapter. Then when we come to chapter 4, he takes up this theme again. But that is for another study. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now before we go to prayer, we sing the hymn number 339. The tune is number 259, a fairly familiar tune. We know the tune. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Hymn number 339, the tune 259.